I would like to read the text this morning that I'll be speaking from. That's from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through the end of the chapter, 7 through 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 7 through 18. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's bow and pray one more time, shall we? Father in heaven, we come to you hungry, thirsty, often feeling weak and inadequate for life's challenges, needing your wisdom, needing your strength, needing your love, needing the perseverance to continue to serve you when things get a little tough. And so we come asking this morning, and we knowing and trusting your promise to meet us, that you are the one, Jesus, who said, blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Thank you for the presence of your Spirit, promising to guide us into your truth and lead us to see the glory of Jesus. And we pray in his name, amen. A while back, I'm going to step out from here. I just feel like I'm hiding a little bit. A while back, shortly before Christmas, my wife and I asked that question that had the same conversation we have just about every year. Who's going to write the annual Christmas letter? And it usually ends up to be me because she thinks I can condense better and our letter doesn't end up being a number of pages and just a few paragraphs, but I said to her, well, how on earth are we going to sum up a year like 2021? And, you know, just in a short message on the, maybe on the back of our Christmas photo this year, she said, well, you could say, we got through it. We just got through it. You know, we survived 2021. I suppose there are t-shirts made like that, in fact. I don't know. But that's probably an apt summary for many of us. We survived. We got through it somehow. Because that in itself feels like a great victory, doesn't it? It's been a year or two of great anxiety and fear and confusion, conflict, suffering, loss, grief for many. Some have lost not only people, some have lost jobs. Some have given up. Some have left their church. some have not only got kicked around, but, knocked down, but kicked around. And I keep thinking of a video I suppose somebody posted it on Facebook or somewhere like that, a number of people in a rodeo arena, and a couple of huge bulls with long horns chasing them around. But these people were enveloped in tough plastic bubble material, so that these bulls charging them and ramming them and bouncing them around were not really harming them. And in the end, they were able to come out unscathed. And I saw that, and I thought, wouldn't it be nice if God could just shield His children like that, put a protective bubble around each one of us so we'd never get hurt, never feel those cruel knocks of life, never suffer, just come to the end of the year and chuckle and say, well, that was fun, maybe we can do it again this year. But it doesn't work like that, and you know it, and I know it. And all we need to do is to look to the New Testament, look at the example of the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine what it would be like? And you're familiar, I'm sure, with some of those passages where he describes what he's been through, the beatings, the imprisonments, the shipwrecks. Can you imagine what it would be like for him to be hated by his own countrymen, to be stoned, have big rocks thrown at him and bruising him and cutting him and to have his back beaten and bloody, or to spend countless nights in cold, damp prison cells, or to plant churches and to have some of those people in those very churches turn against him and flirt with false teachings. Paul went through that and more. So did his partners in ministry. And he describes it as being given over to death. You see that in verse 10 and others. He describes it as a process of dying, identifying with the sufferings of Christ. In fact, you go back to the beginning of Second Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." We share the sufferings of Christ, of course. Not, of course, to atone for our sins. We could never do that. But if you're a Christian, sooner or later you're going to experience the sufferings of Christ in some degree or another. And Paul says, we're dying constantly. We know what that is, to suffer with Christ. But at the same time, you see in this passage, in fact, before the passage began, which we read back in the beginning of chapter 4, as well as in chapter 6, or verse 16 of this chapter, you see him saying, but we don't lose heart. We don't give up. We don't quit in despair. And this is more than just a stoic attitude that says, we keep a stiff upper lip. We bite the bullet and we face the music. We tough it out. We survive. This is more than just a stoic attitude like that. Paul actually says, no, God has been at work through this suffering. God's been doing good things through our dying. Jesus has shown his life to you through our suffering. Thanks and praise has been raised to God through our dying and our suffering. Our hope is actually growing. It's not shrinking. You see him saying things like this throughout this passage. That's not stoicism. That's not fatalism. This is courageous faith. This is confident hope. Is it possible? Is it possible, we have to ask ourselves, to have an attitude like that when you're feeling like you're being torn apart? Is it possible to keep going, to keep trusting, to keep loving, to keep serving, to keep hoping in the midst of your greatest trials? And is it possible to know that it all counts for something, that God's going to do something great through it? I think it is, and I think there are some principles here to help us remember that. The first one I'm going to say is simply, your hardships are purposeful. They have meaning. God does not waste them. And that point that I'm making here covers a number of verses from about verse 7 through 15. But I'd like you to just follow his chain of thought for a few moments throughout these verses under this main point. Your hardships, your trials are purposeful. The first one is in verse 7. We possess a treasure, Paul says. We have this treasure in jars of clay. The treasure we see from the context is the life-giving gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the good news that Jesus died for our sins, rose from the dead. And Paul not only calls this a treasure, you go back a few verses 4 and verse 6, he calls this light, the light of the knowledge, or the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, he says in verse 4. Or verse 6, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. This treasure is also a light that illumines us. It lights us up inside when you come to Christ. There's a light that's turned on. It's the light of knowing the living God. It's the light of knowing your sins are forgiven. You've been accepted. You are a child of eternity. And this is a light, of course, that's needed by people in darkness. It's a treasure that's needed by people who are on a search for something meaningful in life. So we possess a treasure. We have this treasure as God's children. We have this light of knowing Christ, this gospel that gives life to those who receive it. But on to the next thought in this the next link in this chain. This treasure, he says in the same verse 7, this treasure is in very fragile containers. Jars of clay, or as another version says, earthen vessels. The average Jewish home had all kinds of clay utensils. Some were little clay pots sitting around. Some were big or some were small. Some were for carrying water and other liquids. Some were small clay lamps used to light up the house. They held oil. And you could easily buy these clay utensils in the marketplace. In fact, they were fragile. If one broke, you'd go out and buy another one, kind of like a cheap flashlight today or a pen or something. You know, if you throw it away, buy another one. Clay vessels, jars of clay, earthen vessels. And Paul says, that's us. That's us. That's what we are. We're not the impressive, fancy chandeliers lighting up the place. We're just the little clay lamps. We're not the heavy-duty steel pots and pans for cooking. We're just the little cheap little containers. We're fragile. We're human beings with weak, fragile bodies. But God, in His wisdom, has decided that we are the ones, us frail, weak, unimpressive human beings, we are the ones to carry a treasure more valuable than diamonds and rubies and gold. These cheap little clay containers, they carry the light of the gospel into this dark world. And so then on to the next link in this chain, this treasure, the truth about Jesus and his life and death, this treasure is seen through our suffering. You see that in the same verse, still in verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. The fact that we have this treasure in weak, fragile vessels is showing to others that the power of God is, that the power is not ours, it's God's. People see us suffering and hurting and facing death, but not giving up. But not giving up. And he illustrates that. He goes on to illustrate that in various ways. And in verses 8 and 9, he illustrates how this powerful life of God is seen in us through our suffering. Verse 8, he says, we're afflicted in every way. We're hard-pressed, pressed on every side. You know, all those irritations of life are pressing upon us. The insurance bills going up, as they seem to do every January, or the stock market going down, or the pet runs away, or the pipes break, or the baby's sick. But we're not crushed. We're hard-pressed, but we're not crushed. We're not overcome because of a power that's not our own, that resides within us through the gospel. We're perplexed, he says. We're bewildered. You know, you've been there. You lie awake at night thinking what could be the answer, questioning, looking for answers. But we're not driven to despair. We're not hopeless wrecks in our bewilderment, because of a powerful hope that holds us together. He goes on, he says, we're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. I can't really identify with this one too much. Can't remember the last time I've been persecuted. Maybe some of you can. Maybe you've been ostracized from a group. Maybe you've lost a position or a job, or worse. But you're not deserted, because you have a Father who has placed his life and his powerful love within you. We're struck down, it says in verse 9. Tragedies hit us, and they hurt us. Floods, fires, cancer, COVID, just like anyone else. But we're not destroyed because of this powerful, indestructible life within us through the gospel. And so he sums it all up in verses 10 and 11 when he says, he calls all these things suffering the death of Jesus, participating in the sufferings of Christ. Verse 10, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. And again, he says it a little differently in verse 11, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. What are we saying? That this treasure we carry is being seen through our afflictions, through our facing death, through our participation in the sufferings of Christ. The treasure is being seen. The light is breaking through. My wife and I know two people, in whom this truth is more apparent than in many people we know. They're both extremely limited. Both of them are bound to wheelchairs. One of them, because of a crippling disease, she can only communicate by using her eyes, placing her eyes at a certain point on the computer, on the screen. But what a sweet, godly spirit. Still writing, still communicating, still challenging others, still pouring her life into people, still on a quest to know God better and to love others better. The second young lady is our niece in Canada. She had a trampoline accident a couple years ago. Very good at what she did, but she came down the wrong way and she's paralyzed from the waist down. As a result, we pray for her healing. It hasn't happened yet. But in the meantime, she's cooking meals for her family. She's teaching school, young children. She's playing games at home with her 100-year-old grandfather. She's sharing her income with other people in need. The light is shining through these broken clay pots. The treasure's being uncovered. Death is at work, but the life of Jesus is being displayed. So then the final link in this chain, this is still under the first point, don't worry, my other 2 points are a lot shorter, but the final link is in verses 13 through 15, and that is that as people are exposed to this treasure, God is receiving praise and honor and glory. Verses 13 through 15, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, and he quotes the psalmist, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak. He's saying we keep going. We keep proclaiming what we believe in spite of these afflictions, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that his grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Do you see what he's saying? All this miserable stuff we're going through, Paul is saying, is for your benefit. Because what happens as the light breaks through these broken vessels, these cracked pots? What happens? People see Jesus and they open their hearts to God's grace and they are transformed. And then what happens? There are more and more people not only being saved, but more and more people giving thanks to God. More and more glory is going to God. My wife is a native of Canada, and so that means I get to celebrate Thanksgiving twice in the year, because Canadians celebrate at the beginning of October, and She's a naturalized American citizen, but that doesn't stop her from enjoying a good Thanksgiving meal. And what's better than, you know, turkey and potatoes and gravy and pumpkin pie and family gatherings? What's better? Well, as much as we love those holidays, Thanksgiving, Christmas, and others, the Thanksgiving that goes up from a person who has received the grace of God and is just overwhelmed with gratitude. There's no thanksgiving like that, is there? Thanksgiving, Paul says, is going up to God because Jesus is being seen through our afflictions. Your hardships are purposeful. God uses weak, broken, fragile, hurting, foolish, in the eyes of the world, people. Because God makes those people the means of others seeing the light of Jesus. And therefore the kingdom grows and God is glorified. So on to the second point here, the second principle. And that is this: your heart is being renewed. In all those hardships and daily afflictions, those ups and downs of life, your heart is undergoing a process of renewal from the Holy Spirit. He says this in verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. We have an outer nature, don't we? We have this body that's so susceptible to sickness and weakness and aging and the battering attacks of people and the devil and life in general. And this outer body of ours, therefore, is wasting away. Hardships of life are wearing us out. The birthdays keep coming, but they just remind us that the death day is coming too. The hair is grayer. The hearing is more muffled. I think the most common words in our household between my wife and I are what? What did you say? Will you repeat that? You know, the bones are more brittle. And it's depressing. If you only fix your eyes on the outer nature and what's happening, if you only think about what you see. But Paul says you also have an inner nature. You have an inner nature. Sometimes the Bible calls it the heart, the center of our will, the center of our desires, the center of our emotions, the center of our thoughts, the unseen you that is indwelt by God's Holy Spirit if you have received Jesus. The life in you that has been reborn through the resurrection of life of Jesus. Your inner nature. And contrary to the outer nature, it's not wasting away. It's not winding down. It's not wearing out. In fact, just the opposite. It's being renewed, literally being made new over and over and over again. Someone has said it this way, older, you're getting older on the outside, but younger on the inside. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is daily transforming you, your nature, to conform you to the image of Jesus. Every day of life is bringing you closer to that day when you see Jesus in person and are made completely like Him. Now, this is a mysterious process. After many years of being a Christian, I still don't understand it completely. I saw a book back in the bookstore that I've seen before and would like to read. How does sanctification work? How do we grow? Well, I know this. It's not completely up to us. It's God that does this transformation. It's God that sanctifies you, just as only God can save you. Only God can make you holy. But we can cooperate. You know, Paul in Ephesians 3:16 prays for his fellow believers. He says, and in fact, he says in that verse, he says, I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he, God, may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Who's doing the strengthening? Who's renewing the inner being? God. But who's doing the praying here? Paul. We have a part. We can pray for this strengthening. We can pray for this renewal. We can pray for it. We can feed our inner life with Jesus. We can work through worship, through the Word, through our prayers. We can let these hardships of life that are so wearing on us drive us to Jesus in complete dependence and trust. And as we do, the Spirit of God daily renews our hearts. I keep saying I'm going to quit Twitter. You know what? Quit reading Twitter. It's a waste of time. It raises the blood pressure. It's full of snide comments quite often. But once in a while, you run across some gems. I ran across this saying by Paul Tripp, an author, a pastor, a counselor. Paul Tripp says, "The weakness we hate is a blessing. The weakness we hate is a blessing. It drives us into the arms of the one we wouldn't have sought if we thought we were okay on our own. Drives us into the arms of the one we wouldn't have sought if we thought we were okay on our own. So take heart. Take heart. Because as you are being driven into the arms of the Master, your heart is being transformed. Your heart is being renewed to be like His. You may be dying on the outside, but on the inside you're being fashioned into His masterpiece. There's one final principle I want to share that I think comes through in the remaining verses of this chapter, 17 and 18 in particular, and that has to do with our future. Your hope is incomparable. Nothing measures up to what is ahead for you and me. You have a future that is unparalleled. It is, it's nothing compares, nothing matches with what's ahead. Paul says in verse 17, "For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. for you, Christian. Paul says, there's glory ahead. There's glory ahead. It's unseen right now, but it is so real and so far greater than anything you may ever experience, you will ever experience on this earth. Often the Bible calls this our hope. What is this hope? What is this glory that Paul speaks of? I think we've already been given some hints. Verse 14, if you look back a few verses earlier, he talks about Jesus raising his people. Jesus will raise us also with him and bring us with you into his presence. If you look ahead to chapter 5, in the early verses, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, you notice he talks about being clothed with an eternal house or tent. And verse 2, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. The Bible is telling us here what so much of the New Testament frequently reminds us of, that you and I are not headed for some ethereal, ghostly existence as believers. And we're not going to float around in endless boredom. God is going to raise these earthly, fragile bodies and make them brand new. And we will live forever on a new earth. And we will walk and talk with Jesus. And there will be no sin and no sickness and no decay and no death to interfere ever again. That's our future. That's our glory. Augustine put it this way: the rapture of the saved soul will flow over into the glorified body. I love that. The rapture of the saved soul will flow over into the glorified body. Now, this hope, of course, is unseen right now. Yeah, you don't have physical evidence to look and see. That's where our eyes are to be fixed, the eyes of our soul. Because if our eyes and our thoughts are continually fixed on what we see, you know, the miserable junk we're going through right now, we will lose heart in a flash. We'll be glad just to get through it. And he goes on and tells us why this unseen hope is so much better to focus on than what we see. He contrasts the afflictions of the here and now with the glory of what's ahead. Verse 17, he says, the troubles right now in our lives are, you notice what he calls them? Slight. Slight and momentary. NIV says light. How can that be? They seem so heavy, so crushing. So burdensome on our backs. But in comparison with what's ahead, which is weighty, heavy, solid, in comparison, these burdens are as light as a feather. The eternal weight of glory. It lightens whatever you're going through right now. In one of Martin Lloyd-Jones's sermons, Martin Lloyd-Jones was a British preacher in bygone days, but he makes this, I think, a useful analogy. He says, imagine a balance scale. There's a pan on one side, you know, and a pan on the other side on this scale. In one pan are all your troubles, all your problems, all your tribulations and losses and hurts and griefs of life. And under all that weight, down goes the pan. But in the other pan, let's place the eternal glory that far outweighs them all, as Paul describes it. Put that in the other pan, and what happens? Up goes that other pan, flying into the sky because they're just made light in comparison. The troubles in our life right now are slight in comparison with the glory ahead. They're also described as momentary, temporary, short-lived. I know we ask often with the psalmist, right? How long, oh God, how long? How long before you come and rescue me? How long before you come and remove these heavy burdens? It seems to go forever. But the glory ahead is eternal. The resurrection body and the life and life in the kingdom of Jesus Christ will go on forever. And so compared with that, these present troubles are just a few seconds of the hand on the clock. So yes, these troubles and trials, they seem to weigh a ton at times. They go on and on. But when you get a glimpse of the glory that is ahead, that's waiting, all the things you worry and fret about will seem so trivial and so temporary in comparison. Your hope is incomparable. So remember, there's so much more than you can see that's going on. So much more in the hearts of those who may be observing you, seeing the light of Jesus break through your fragile life, your fragile body. There's so much more going on in your own heart that is slowly being transformed and renewed. There's so much more going on and will go on when all creation will be made new, including you. So much more waiting for you in the next life. Fix your eyes, the eyes of your heart, on this unseen, incomparable hope that Jesus has promised, and let it carry you through the temporary bumps and bruises of this journey. I'd like to add another application, not quite so apparent in this passage. I believe it comes through in the whole New Testament, actually. But, you know, what brought this to mind was a message by C.S. Lewis, who has a whole essay or a message entitled The Weight of Glory. And he bases it on, I think, on a lot that's going on in this passage. But near the end, he kind of takes an unexpected turn. He says, don't just think about your own glory, your own glorious future waiting for you. Think about your neighbor's glory as well. Maybe even more than you think about your own. He says it this way, and some of you may have heard this quote. It kind of gets passed around. It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. Now that's, of course, with a small g, glorified human beings that reflect the beauty of God. In other words, it's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses and to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you'd strongly be tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. He says, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked with a mere mortal. It is immortals whom we joke with and work with and marry and snub and exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. And so it's in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, he says, that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. What would happen? What would happen if you and I began to look at each other that way, to see your neighbor as a potential everlasting splendor, as someone for whom Jesus died and not only wants to save now, but raise to glory, life in glory forever? How would that affect the way you treat that person? How would that affect the way you live with that person? How would that affect the way you treat that church member or that fellow worker on the job? Life is painful at times. It's a rough road, and I'll be honest, I'm not sure every time I go through a trial, I think of these 3 points in my sermon, but I'm also fairly certain that if I cry out to God in the midst of these hardships, He will, through His Spirit, bring to mind some of these truths, that he's working through my hardships to help others see the treasure of Jesus and hopefully embrace it for themselves. He's daily renewing my heart to make it more like His, and He's taking me to a future beyond my wildest dreams. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to just admit our own weakness today and lack of wisdom, lack of power, lack of love, our own susceptibility to the bruises and batterings of life, and how much we need you. And so we do pray. I pray for each person here, including myself, that we would be driven more and more into the arms of the one we need so much, and that you would help us to enable us to depend more and more on his death for our sins and his resurrection for our strength and his hope for our future. We love him. We love Jesus, and we trust that you will hear the prayers of each one this morning who needs his infusion of strength. Do that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.